All right, true confessions right off the bat. We are going to be in the Bible a lot this morning, all right? So get your pens ready, get your Bibles ready. We're going to be moving around quite a bit. So let me begin by saying this. I do not know of anything that has been greater maligned, misinterpreted, or misunderstood like the biblical theology of heaven. What happens is, much like when we try to shape God in our image, what we then do is take an idea, a concept like heaven, and then we craft it into a personalized reward system designed to cater to our worldly passions and desires. We have more bad theology wrapped around this single issue than any other, and I'm telling you this morning that not understanding these concepts, biblical concepts of heaven, could be dangerous. So spoiler alert, let me tell you what is in heaven. Is Jesus, the Trinity, and those believers who have committed their life to grace, to the grace of Jesus Christ, and reflected him in this world, which sadly may or may not include some of your family members and friends. I don't know if there are dogs and cats in heaven. I can't say with any certainty that all dogs go to heaven and all cats go to hell. It's just not in the book. It's not in the book. I can't put something in the book. Likewise, all our hobbies, golfing, boating, biking, CrossFit, retail therapy, these are also not addressed as endless rewards of heaven. And yet, this is what I hear declared more often at funerals than anything else. It's as if heaven is a timeshare and Jesus is an afterthought who occasionally visits. I believe it is the Father's house. And because it is the Father's house, it will absolutely be the Father's rules. I think it is arrogance of humanity that has tried to control this gift from the Father. So true story, last fall I got a call from a guy that I know who goes to another church, and his mom is passing away. She is dying. And he's called me for some spiritual guidance and some scriptures that he wanted to read his mother bedside, just a loving son. And I'm not sure actually why he called me and didn't call his pastor, but that's a story for another day. But as his mom's time draws near, he has their pastor come visit to give her some assurance that heaven is indeed around the corner. So this faithful Christian woman needed the confidence to finish the race well, as Paul describes in his letters. So when the pastor arrived and she asked about heaven, he told her that heaven was whatever she wanted it to be. Whatever she wanted it to be. Seriously? I mean, seriously. This is the guidance from a man of the cloth? What she needed to hear was about God's grace, the fact that God would never forsake her and has prepared a place for her, loves her unconditionally, and has made her an heir in the kingdom. Not some Pollyannish, narcissistic utopia of it'll be whatever you want it to be. There's no truth in that. There's a Kenny Chesney song called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven. Here are just a few of the lyrics I pulled out. It says, everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds, get their wings and fly around. It beats the other place, there ain't no doubt. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. I think this is an excellent summary of how most Americans think about heaven. I'm just telling you that the time for being prepared is now, right? The time to prepare for heaven is right now, not when you're standing at the gates. Theologians have all agreed that heaven is both a present and future reality. It's why Jesus taught us to pray that thy will be done on earth, as it is where? As it is in heaven. Earth is the launch platform for heaven. Listen, heaven for sure is a future destination, but heaven is also a present reality that begins here on earth with the sanctified saints reflecting the light of Christ in the world. Scripture tells us that heaven isn't something we wait for. It's something that comes to us in a relationship that then carries us with confidence through death into life eternal. The fact is that it has been a horrible, horrible year of death and just huge, enormous losses nationwide, and as well as for us as a church family. We have experienced more loss in our church this past year than we have in the past 3 years combined. We've had people lose their parents and their children, loved ones to COVID, sudden violations of normal expectations, and this has been the reality for so many of us this past year. It literally has been a tough 12 months, and the actual losses that people are feeling are immeasurable, right? But the truth is, the fact is that Americans don't do death well. We don't do death well. We're in a hurry to get through it. Even under normal circumstances, we don't handle death very well. But this year, we've had to be creative in sharing grief and comforting those who walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's been hard for sure, but it has been a reminder that death is a real thing that is coming for every single one of us, no matter how much we might want to deny it. We have all been reminded just how fragile and uncertain life is. And I say all of this to say that I believe that heaven and eternity have been on people's minds like never before. Like never before. I mean, people are thinking about their mortality as we watch the numbers of people who are dying daily be reported on our TV screen. The thing is, as a pastor, I want images of heaven to be genuine, a comfort and a confidence that's based on a biblical reality and not a first world mythical creation to soothe those of us who end up remaining behind. I wish we could learn to just quit saying and telling people that their loved ones went to a better place. It's like a one-size-fits-all religion safe statement that you can say that because you don't know if they're Christian or not Christian. You don't know if they're atheist, Buddhist, Muslim. You don't know anything. You just tell them, hey, every loved one's in a better place. Can I just tell you this morning that heaven, as described in this book, is way more than just a better place. We saw in each of the Revelation 7 letters, Jesus promised a future wrapped in the garments of holiness to those who remain firm. And who remained unyielding in their faith. Heaven is a reality that we just don't know a whole lot about. There's just honestly in this book not a ton about it. The fact is we have a few windows into heaven, and I have always believed that God has kept it somewhat vague on purpose to prevent the comparison trap that would allow our feelings about him to be minimized by the trappings of the potential benefits of the final destination. Like that we would be more worried about what the benefits package was than we would be about the relationship. There are two major accounts or glimpses of heaven found in the New Testament that excludes the passages from Revelation that we're going to read this morning. So let me share these with you, and we'll look at some big chunks of Revelation after that. So I want to start with the book of John chapter 14. If you want to go there at home, John chapter 14. I'm just going to read it for us. So Jesus is preparing the disciples for his eventual departure from earth. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place to where I'm going." Listen, he's just trying to tell him, you know, your future is with me and it's secure. Then in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." All right, so our distortion of heaven begins in this passage. In his book, The King Jesus Gospel, New Testament scholar Scott McKnight makes a simple but stunning observation. He says the book of Acts, in which Jesus' apostles travel broadly proclaiming the gospel, contains no mention of heaven at any time. Here's what I discovered as I went back and studied it for myself. Not one of the seven gospel sermons in the book of Acts speaks of salvation as entering heaven after death. Hell, likewise, is also never mentioned in the book of Acts, just in case you were wondering. This raises an important question for us as Christians. If going to heaven was not part of the gospel Jesus and the apostles proclaimed, why is it so central to the one that we preach today? Why is it the main emphasis of the gospel today? I mean, it's hard to imagine a gospel sermon today that doesn't emphasize the centrality of one's post-mortem residence. Since at least the middle part of the Middle Ages, much of Christianity has been obsessed with avoiding hell's eternal slum and entering the gated community of heaven. The ironically unbiblical fixation on heaven is why we see endless religious movies about the coming apocalypse and why travel guides written about those who claim to have gone to heaven and have returned become bestsellers. They did bestsellers overnight. American pop Christianity is enamored by heaven's golden streets, pearly gates, or other opulent architecture while dismissing the scriptural symbolism to create a viral virtual map of the afterlife. Americans are constantly looking for affirmation of something that is supposed to be embraced by faith. And this is the problem with Jesus' words in John 14. There he speaks of his father's house having many rooms and that he is going there to prepare a place for his followers. This is comforting. The old King James Version, which poorly translated many rooms as many mansions, caused Christians for centuries to view the afterlife merely as some sort of idealized version of an earthly life, but without the nuances of taxes, healthcare, and non-Christian neighbors. We've even composed hymns and about mansions and palaces that await us, as if the greatest reward of the gospel is an upgrade in real estate. But the actual word used and translated in this passage is home. It's referring to where one resides and whom they reside with. Being with Jesus is the goal of John 14, not for us to begin to decorate our rooms and our mansions in heaven. I simply believe God has bigger things for his children than picking our retirement home after death. Remember, Jesus' disciples at that time were confused and distraught about his announcement that he was leaving. His words about preparing a place for them in his father's house were meant to comfort them in their anxiety about losing him. In other words, these verses aren't about mansions, houses, or even heaven. Shockingly, get ready for this. It's all about Jesus. That passage is all about Jesus and knowing the Father, right? It's about promising his frightened friends that they would have a permanent place in God's presence with him. With him. John 14, like the gospel itself, isn't ultimately just about heaven. It's about God and living in unity with him forever and ever. Our common misreading of these verses exposes the pervasive misunderstanding of Jesus' gospel altogether. The goal of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension was not to get us to heaven. His goal was to reconcile us with God. He is the goal. He is the reward. When we make heaven or avoiding hell the goal, we've exchanged the true gospel of Jesus Christ for a false gospel of pop Christianity. If we make the celestial mansions our true desire, we've reduced Jesus to a real estate broker who merely secures it for us. As one theologian put it, people who would be just as happy in heaven if Christ weren't there will not be there. In John 14, Jesus isn't promising his followers a mansion in heaven. He's promising something infinitely better. He's promising us that we get to go home and be with him. Now, let's unpack example number two. Go to Luke 16 if you'd like. Otherwise, I'll just read it for us. Luke chapter 16. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, or nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said in this, so profound, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. All right, this is a parable that Jesus tells, and it's told by the only one witness to the reality of heaven and hell. All right, so much theology has been based on that parable. And it's caused fear and gnashing of teeth of followers for centuries and centuries, and has birthed what I believe is a fear-based theology in response to grace. The point of this parable is to point out that the gospel is ever before us. It was always before the rich man. And how many times do we need to hear it before we actually respond? Jesus wants us all to know that we will all spend an eternity somewhere, and so will everyone inside our circle of influence. What are we doing about that? What are we doing about that? This passage is not meant to be terrifying, as it's been interpreted. It's just meant to be the truth. And here's the deal. Heaven is not a place for those who are afraid of hell. It's a place for those who love God. You can scare people into coming to church. You can scare people into trying to be good. You can scare people into giving money. You can even scare them into walking down an aisle and praying a certain prayer. But you cannot scare people into loving God. You just can't do it. As we've been saying, there are some things you simply cannot fake. It's a choice made by every decision and every step we take. And we, every day, we're either walking towards the light or walking towards the darkness. I loved how German theologian Bonhoeffer framed it. He said, if you board the wrong train, it's of no use to you to run through the corridors in the other direction. Right? If you have boarded the wrong train, it is of no use to you to run the other direction in the corridors. Heaven is not for people who just want to skip hell. Heaven is reserved for those who love Jesus, who have been rescued by him, and who long to praise him. If someone doesn't have much use for praising Jesus now, it's foolish to think that they'll be ready for heaven. It's just foolish. Jesus didn't speak of hell so that we could study, debate, and write books about it. He gave us these passages so that we would live holy lives. So many people are quick to jump over the cross and focus their faith entirely on heaven. Our cultural bias is to emphasize the future glory and diminish any of the agony, to declare victory rather than to carry the cross. That instinct also causes us to misread Jesus' final words to his followers. We think he's talking about a heavenly construction project, when in truth, he's pointing them and us to a far greater work that he is accomplishing through his death and resurrection. Like the Gospels themselves, our faith would be far stronger if we spent less time contemplating heaven and more time contemplating the cross, that daily cross that we are to pick up. So let's take a look at Revelation 4 and the vision that we have of what heaven's going to look like. So go to Revelation 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. And then we're going to jump to the back end of the letter. Then it says that John, after he had heard from the angel and spoken about the seven churches and the seven letters, he says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven," much like we had read about in Revelation 3, the door. "And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and a ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were the 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold in their on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne were seven lamps blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and the back. The first living creature was a lion, the second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered their eyes all around them, even under its wings, were covered in eyes, even under their wings. Day and night, they could never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being.'" All right, so this is the picture of heaven. John goes, he's permitted to look through the door, he gets a glimpse of what heaven is. So what is the preoccupation of heaven? Well, it's worship. It's about continual surrender, and no one in heaven is worried about the music or who isn't there or pettiness. Their focus is on God. In heaven, we are part of something bigger than ourselves, something so sacred that you can hardly look at it. Revelation 4 is a majestic picture of God on his throne. Everyone is declaring his holiness. The myriads of angels are praising Jesus with loud voices, and the elders lay their symbols of earthly power at the feet of Jesus. Many spirit-filled authors have exhausted the thesaurus in order to describe God with the glory he deserves. the perfect holiness that he describes. He, by definition, it assures us that our words can't contain him. Isn't it comforting, church? Isn't it comforting that we worship a God that we can't exaggerate? I mean, there's not enough words for us to really express. This is what Sunday is supposed to be about, to look in every church in America and to look in it. This is what Sunday is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be awe and wonder and worship and surrender. It's about expressing ourselves, our whole selves, before a holy God. I don't think God is looking to be tolerated. He instructs us to worship him and only him. The question remains then, can we worship a God who isn't obligated to explain his actions to us? Could it be our arrogance that makes us think that God owes us an explanation before we commit to him? I mean, could it be that simply out of some sort of weird arrogance, we think we're owed an explanation as to what's happening? So go to Revelation 20. Let's look at this, and then we'll wrap up with Revelation 21. Go to verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name wasn't found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Listen, we read this passage and we need to know judgment is a real thing. It is mentioned way too many times for us to ignore this reality. What will people say about our life in heaven? If Jesus calls witness to testify, maybe for you or maybe even against you, what will they say? What will people speak about the work of God that they've seen in your life that glorified him? And even more importantly, how will you answer the king when he says, "What did you do with what I gave you?" Our lives are a living statement of stewardship from the moment we arrive to the moment we leave. And one day, Jesus will ask us to give an account. What did you do with the things I gave you? So don't miss this. Judgment is about a love story. In fact, there is no greater love story. The judge of the universe chased after those who rebelled against him. People made themselves God's enemies by rejecting his rule and following their own desires. And God so loved the world and even his enemies that he sent his son to pay the penalty for their crimes. God's wrath was satisfied as Jesus hung on the cross. Through his death, believers are cleared of their sin and reconciled to God that they once rejected. This makes God both fair and forgiving, just and justifier. This is the emphasis of Romans chapter 3. He is just because his judgment against our sin was carried out, and we are justified because his innocent son suffered on our behalf. And here's the tension in this. Here's the paradox. We will all have to give an account for what we did on earth. It for sure has eternal consequences. But our salvation comes in the judgment that was absorbed for us by Christ's grace on the cross. Here in its simplest form, is the answer that we all are looking for. In its simplest form, this deep theology is only God saves. But he saved you for a purpose, for works he ordained for you before the beginning of time. I think we have to look into the eyes of the King of Glory one day and say and explain to him, how did I respond to this thing that you trusted me with? You saved me and gave me this life. How did I respond? All right, let's bring it home. Go to Revelation 21. We're going to look at the final passage. Verse 1 of 21, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the waters of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is the purpose of heaven. This is the great shalom, the everlasting peace of God that is for sure beyond our understanding. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 65, which said, "See, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and the crying will be heard no more." It is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11. It says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Church, Revelation 21 is the restoration of all things broken. Fellowship with God is restored. Decay of sin is obliterated. And the chains of bondage are broken and we are set free. The Hebrew day of Sukkoth has come to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. All things are made new. And death for sure is stingless and powerless. Creation is remade and the rule and reign of God never ends. We want to be a part of that, but it begins here. Hear the final words from Scripture from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then he who comes, those who belong to him. The end will come, and when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says, is death. Church, Revelation is a book of hope for those who believe and are standing firm. It is a book of judgment for evil in this world. It is a book of glory of God and his worthiness of our worship. It is a book of exhortation, much like Joshua 1:9 that says, "Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Church, I'm just trying to tell you and help you understand today, when you read this book, the reward of life on this earth is not heaven. Our reward is Jesus. It's a lifetime, an eternity with Jesus. This is our reward. So every day, you don't have to be thinking about, am I earning my way to heaven? What you have to be asking yourself is, am I in relationship with the guy that sits on the throne of heaven? Because he's gone there to prepare a place for you. He wants you to be with him. Not in some room or some mansion, but with him. So the final words of this book are, "Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus." Church, may that be our prayer, that we would be earnestly not only seeking him, but asking for his return to redeem this world that we live in. I hope you have a greater understanding of heaven. I hope you have a greater biblical knowledge of heaven. I hope you have a better understanding of what you need to be chasing. And all of God's people said, amen.